opening your Bibles to the Ephesians chapter 2. That was appropriate today and quite a blessing for me to see how God had arranged the song numbers this morning. We're preaching, appreciating God's loving grace, and almost all of the songs related to that today. And of course, none of the people who chose songs, including my wife, knew what I was going to preach on today. RJ and Marilyn didn't, but God did, and He brought all of those together in harmony. So I praise the Lord for that, and certainly something I want to help each of us reflect upon as we consider the love of God today. As we move from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, and into the next few verses in Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 10, the word but in Ephesians 2, 4 begins a juxtaposition. That's placing two statements side by side for comparison or contrast. So the church age believers have so many new privileges today that we take for granted. One of those is nobody had to bring a lamb to church with you today. I praise God for that. I don't have to kill one and shed its blood and apply its blood. All of that has been taken care of. I am so grateful for those things and for a finished work of Jesus. I feel sad for those who are in so much of professing Christianity today who do not know and understand those last three words of the cross, of Christ's statement on the cross, it is finished. What a wonderful truth that we have there. So this is especially true of those who take things for granted, of Gentile believers who are ignorant of the obligations of the ceremonial and sacramental aspects of the Mosaic covenant, the law. I'm grateful that we are not under the law. We have one sacrifice that has been finished and is able to replace and take care of and all of those issues of which those sacrifices merely pointed to. We have a finished work. The contrast between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 are radical. Now, I'm going to look at those and we will read Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. That's not going to be our text. I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. So we're reviewing this. And so Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, as we read this text, there's something that is common to all of these verb tenses. What is that? We're all looking backward, right, to what we were before we were saved. Praise God. Now we can come to verses 5 down through 10 and we can see what we are going to, what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, what are some of those things that we see? Verse in chapter 2, 1 through 4. Well, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Underline that word, were. We were dead in trespasses and sin. If you're born again, that's no longer true. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sin. Second, in the past, you walked according to the course of this world. The great truth is now, you don't have to walk according to this course of this world. And you should, Romans chapter 6, 5, walk in the newness of life. Amen? Then, three, you were once led by the prince of the power of the air. You had, that was a leading that he would had a ring in your nose and was leading you around. That's not necessary any longer. You have another one who leads you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then number four, our lifestyles were corrupted by yielding to the lust of our flesh. Well, praise God, we have empowering by yielding to the Holy Spirit indwelling us. It's for the Word of God says in Romans chapter 6 that we are not to yield our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but we are to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness unto God. And we have that now potential in Christ. And then five, last, we were the children of wrath. Now we are the children of light. What a wonderful truth. Hallelujah. I don't know. I read these things. I want to run around the auditorium, jump up and down, shout hallelujah. These are wonderful things. I look back and I say, man, that's what I used to be. That's what I used to be. Hallelujah, God. Thank you so much for what you've done to me. Now, as we read Ephesians 2, 4 for 10, that's our text today, we see this extreme contrast in the believer's new position in Jesus Christ. According to my count, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ Jesus, at least 40 times in his epistles. In Christ Jesus. 40 times. And the phrase here is used 6 times in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians alone. It's an important phrase. In Christ Jesus. That's your new birth. That's a regeneration. That's being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. It connects you, disconnects you from one destiny and connects you to another destiny. It's a wonderful truth. So the phrase is theologically significant. It reveals the believer's security in his new eternal position in the regeneration. Christ says, if you are born again, you shall follow him in the regeneration, or the new Genesis. Again, Genesis. That's what the word regeneration means. Now let's stand together. We're going to read verses 4 through 10, then we'll have a word of prayer together. And here's this but. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, underline that. By grace ye are saved. Now, that's perfect passive participle. That's a perfect tense. Passive, God does it. It's participle. And, of course, that by grace ye are saved. God's done it perfectly. Don't have to worry about it. It's an event. That's what that says. And hath raised us up together, underline raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It's because you've been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. All that's happened to Jesus Christ has happened to you. You're dead with Christ. You're buried with Christ. You're risen with Christ. And you're seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ. That in the ages to come, that's all your future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. We have with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. For by grace, that's God's provision, are, present tense, ye saved, perfect passive participle. It's an event, it's perfect, it's complete, it's done. In God's program, it's positionally. Through faith, that's man's response, and that not of yourself, salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created, that's an aorist passive participle, as a past tense, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we have with Christ, in Christ, through Christ Jesus, and then in Christ Jesus. And all of this is what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, we look to the past and we can thank God for our salvation. But friends, this text wants us to look to the future and see our potential in Jesus Christ. And there are wondrous things for us to see. Father God, help us today as we look at these wondrous truths from your word. Oh, Lord, the blessings that you've already given us in Christ are overwhelming. Help us to comprehend them so that we might truly worship you the way you deserve, to be thankful for you for what you have done, and to rejoice and praise you for your goodness in our lives. Thank you, Father. Help us to love you the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, what a wonderful text of Scripture. You know, sometimes we read so quickly through Scripture, we we don't see. You know, that was one of the reasons why they sang the Psalms. Have you ever noticed that when you sing a psalm or sing a song or sing a verse of Scripture, you remember it more readily? It easily comes to your mind and you find yourself walking along the day and singing that verse of Scripture. Just singing it out. And that's because that's the way God intended it to be. And the Jews memorized most of the Psalms by having them part of their regular singing, part of their worship times. Now, here in verse 5, the juxtaposition begins with the answer to man's dilemma. But God. And into this horrible and devastating spiritual darkness of humanity's fallen state bursts forth the wondrous light of the mercy of God's grace in verse 5 through 10. I mean, folks, spend some time here. Meditate upon these truths of the Word of God. Take verses 5 through 10 and let them saturate your soul. Because when they do, they will produce the kind of worship that God deserves in our life. All of humanity is hopelessly lost in the condemnation because of the righteousness of God. It is an overwhelming and supernatural problem that requires an overwhelming and supernatural solution. It's not just that we are going to die physically one day. Man was born physically dead, spiritually dead. And already in the eyes of God, we are already dead in trespasses and sin. And so man cannot save himself. He is condemned already, as John 3:18. We all like to memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we forget the next words. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But we are condemned already. You see, mankind comes into the world condemned. Condemned already. We immediately need a Savior. Oh, by the grace of God, he has allowed infants to not to be accountable. He refers to them, the Old Testament, as innocents until they come to a certain age. But praise God that God begins to work in our lives the moment we are born into this world and begins to draw us to Jesus Christ. No one can work himself out of the depth of his fallen and condemned state. It's not going to happen. There's no ritual that can cleanse him of the filth of sin. There is but one hope. One hope. That is the grace and mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, I encourage you to confront those in this world today who are trusting in some ritual for their salvation. Or think that somehow sprinkling a little water on their head might somehow cleanse them from sin. What foolishness, what sadness. When the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We can be saved simply and truly, simply by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, we would think we would find mankind's history riddled with accounts of men pleading with God to be saved. Instead, we find God pleading with man to receive his gift of salvation. This is true because we are blind to our condition before God. We are blind to the holiness of God and the perfect righteousness of God. And only God truly understands the totality and depth of our fall into sin and our condemnation. Only God understands what's necessary to our rescue from that fallen state. And God requires a supernatural solution. And only God can supernaturally provide that solution. So friends, look unto that supernatural solution. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll look at that text in a moment. Men foolishly think that they can somehow earn God's favor and pardon. Men foolishly think that some ritual or sacrifice can take away our sin and cleanse us before God. Men foolishly think that God has done some part of their salvation and they must do the rest. That's co-redemption. Oh, that's all foolishness, friends. There is nothing we can do. The Word of God clearly says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, that is what apostate Israel had come to believe by the time the prophet Isaiah, and just before their captivity in Isaiah chapter 1, turn over there, God has always had but one way to reconcile, to be reconciled with Him. There's only one way of reconciliation, by grace through faith. Now, I tell you, that means a lot of things to a lot of different people. You could ask a Roman Catholic if they believed in salvation by grace through faith. They said they do. You could ask a Lutheran if he believes in salvation by grace through faith. And he would say you do. And you could ask a Methodist if he believed in salvation by grace through faith, and he would say we do. You would ask a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon those questions, and they would say, yes, we do. But you'd say to them, now, what does that mean? And you get 100 different answers. There's only one meaning here, friends. By grace through faith means simply the solas of the Word of God. By faith alone, by grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are the solas of the Word of God. Other solas, of course, are the sola scriptura, only the Word of God. We don't add tradition to it. I can't come along after 100 years and change the Word of God. I have no authority. The Word of the Book of Revelation says if any man add unto these prophecies or take from these prophecies, God will, of course, judge him in very harsh ways. Look here to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Israel is about ready to go into captivity. And in this text, we find out why. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's speaking to Israel. Give ear unto the law, O God, our law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He's speaking to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who are in the city of Jerusalem. And he writes to them as those that were condemned in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their paganism and their debauchery. Our world today celebrates debauchery. Today we have what is called the practice of Christian hedonism. That is the pursuit of pleasure. John Piper has written a book on the pursuit of pleasure, if you will. Christian hedonism. What an abomination. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now you can just hear the Jews as they hear these questions coming from the prophet Isaiah and from the voice of God. They say, well, God, you're the one that told us to do this. And God is saying to them, I didn't tell you to do it the way you're doing it. Your heart's not in it. It's all mechanics to you. Your heart's not there. He says to the Pharisees, he says, with your lips you're near me, but with your heart you're far from me. See, the truth of the Word of God ought to draw us near to God and in the true spirit of worship. God goes on then, and he says in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations, incense and abomination unto me. That was their prayers, abomination. The incense was their prayer life to God. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He says, all these things that you are doing ritually and mechanically are just like sin to me. There's nothing there. Verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands. And the idea of spreading forth the hand was to raise the hand before God in prayer. Was to signify you had offered all the appropriate sacrifices. It's not what the nonsense we see about going on today and raising our hands in prayer. In prayer and praise to God. The intent was, I have offered all the appropriate sacrifices to God, and I believe my right life is right with God. And God says, when you raise your hands that way, when you spread forth your hands, because it's just ritualism to you. I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He says, because you are guilty of transgressions regarding the innocents. Verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And all of these things, he's saying, well, you're doing all your mechanics, all your ritualism, but these other things are not done. These latter things are what's important. It is doing what the other things portray. Verse 18. Now, the plea to God. The plea from God to those who say they are believing in Him. The plea, He says, come now. Let us reason together. God's reasonable about your problems and your failures. He says, come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, what happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Are you still with me? What happened to Israel? What were the next few years that followed this event, this proclamation of Isaiah? They were brought into Babylonian captivity. They spent years in that time. And then only a small remnant were allowed to come back to Israel to rebuild the temple. Small, insignificant numbers. The Assyrians took them all into Babylon. They captured them. And then they took them and dispersed them throughout all of their cities so that their culture would be broken down. Their religious reinforcements and values would be broken down so that they would be paganized and culturalized. They took them and spread them throughout their empire so that they would no longer have a group that would fight as a group. They broke them all down. Now, the sacrifices and holy days of the Mosaic covenant were intended as reminders to Israel of the means of their promised redemption. The thrust of God's rebuke of the children of Israel was that they had gradually made the sacrifices and holy days merely mechanical. Oh, friend, I pray that God would protect us from the mechanics of church, the mechanics of church attendance, the mechanics of Bible reading, the mechanics of prayer when our heart isn't there. Oh, what destitution there is in that. For we think that we are walking close to God when yet we are so far away. They participated in their continual worship rituals without any real thought of who God is, of what those rituals meant, or any real worship being offered to God. Worship is the primary offering of everything a believer does. It's a sweet-smelling savor offering to God that we offer. And that worship must be pure. Pure of so many things it corrupts it. We'll look at some of them today. It must be pure of false doctrine. It must be pure of worldliness. It must be pure of selfishness and pride. It must come from the heart. You see, the rituals of worship soon replaced worship. And God hates this nonsense. Now, this is what always happens when doctrine is corrupted. Today, the vast majority of professing Christianity is minimizing doctrine in order to maximize unity. I don't know how. If that sounds as bizarre to you as it does to me, but that's what's going on today. You know, the Word of God says that we are supposed to be unified in doctrine, in purpose, and in practice. And all of these things seem to be just all muddied up today. When doctrine is corrupted, people proportionately begin to become the focus of worship rather than God. And we're seeing that today in these churches where, you know, people come together more to be entertained and to be stroked, to have their ears tickled, than they are to be challenged about genuineness and realness in our life. True doctrine is always God-centered. That's theocentric. True doctrine is always God-centered. And when you have true doctrine, it always brings your focus upon God. You see, the focus is always on the worth of God in our lives. False doctrine corrupts worship, making it man-centered or anthropocentric. And that's man-centered. When you truly understand the Word of God, it brings the focus only upon you to see how far short you come of the grace of God. Just how far short you come of deserving God's favor. And then you understand everything you have is a blessing of God. And you can praise God even in your poverty. That's what the early Christians did. Oh, I tell you, until you get that right spirit, you're going to always be complaining against God because you don't have what you deserve. And you're going to be measuring it according to someone else who always has more than you have. What a sad state of affairs. I praise God for what I have. And I praise God for what I don't have. I praise God I don't have what I deserve. Oh, the grace of God is so wonderful. You see, it's not that man is actually worshipped. It's that man's need and wants now become the focus of worship. You know, it's not about us, folks. You get that? It's not about us. It's about God. It's not that God wants to stoop down to our level. He's willing to come and meet us where we're at. We'll see that later. But at the same sense, it is intent to raise us up to God and to walk with Him. True worship is right doctrine that leads men to the throne of grace, to humble themselves at the feet of God. True worship exposes man for what he is in the eyes of God. True worship brings that sinner to see and understand that all that God is, and then offers that sinner God's benevolent provisions of grace. You'll never understand that until you understand who you are. You'll never understand the blessings you have until you understand what you deserve. This is also simple. This isn't complex. Then that sinner enters into the true worship that he can bring as an offering to God. And worship is an offering to God. It is our praise, our adoration of God. To receive what God's benevolent grace offers without returning worship to Him is to completely corrupt worship. If you receive that which you do not thank God for, if you cannot get up every day and praise God and thank God for what you have as a believer, friend, you don't know what you have compared to what you deserve. Oh man, in this country, we are so blessed. The poverty levels in this country. I get so upset today with people who speak about there's so many in the United States living in poverty. Yeah, that's because mom and dad are smoking and drinking and shooting up all the money that God has provided in the wealth of this nation, and their children are starving to death and go into a welfare system that is almost completely bankrupt. Because it's so rapid in our country, what's the problem? The problem is a moral problem. The problem is a problem that does not understand that God has given a way out. And the more we eradicate the Bible from our culture and the words of God and right doctrine from our culture, the more diverse and the farther away our country will move from God and the more corrupt and bankrupt it will be. The answer is not reformation. The answer is regeneration. I am not a reformed drunkard. I am a born-again drunkard. And I tell you, there's a big difference between those things. True worship brings the sinner to see and understand all that God is and then offers God's benevolent provisions of grace. You see, to receive what God's benevolent grace offers without returning worship to God is completely corrupt. Will completely corrupt worship, and this was the corruption of the Mosaic covenant by the priesthood that God addresses in Isaiah 1, 10 through 12. The priesthood, the leaders of the children of Israel, God's appointed spiritual pastors, led the nation of Israel down a pathway of mechanical worship, mechanical lifestyles, when they left their mechanics of the temple and their synagogues. They went right back into their idolatry and their idol worship and their practices of the carnal lifestyle. They said, well, we'll get all that taken care of again. We'll go back and do that next week. We'll attend the synagogue and we'll do our rituals, and then it's okay for us to live any way we want. Sound familiar? That describes the vast majority of Christianity today. I hope it doesn't describe us. If it's going to describe us, we have to be very careful, folks, that we don't slip into this. Because it's easy to do so. Isaiah chapter 1, 10 through 20 has similarities to the statement in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The ultimate point of the difference between Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 and Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 is that God's intent in everyone's life, whosoever, is to restore them to full fellowship with Him. This begins by offering the free gift of salvation to all by grace through faith and continues then in their progressive sanctification by grace through faith. In other words, God is universally benevolent. You understand that? There isn't a person in this world that God does not love, that God does not want to get saved until finally God gives them over to a reprobate mind. We find that to be true in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, and the end of that chapter. There are that time when finally God progressively begins to give you over to the lifestyle you've chosen, and finally to a reprobate mind. That's a mind without a conscience anymore. Let me caution you today about something, friends. When God speaks to you and brings a conviction upon your heart about something, don't put it off. I plead with you, don't put it off. And the reason why is because if you can put it off, you will scarify your conscience. God speaks of that as they have cauterized, they have burnt their conscience with a hot iron, they have seared it with a hot iron, cauterized it like a piece of flesh that has scar tissue where it's no longer sensitive. I cut my little finger years ago, and I have no feeling in the end of it here. You know, hardly any at all. And one of the problems is when it gets cold out, this little finger will be the first one to freeze. And I've had it so it just gets hard, rock hard, and then turns black because I got to be careful with it. You see, be careful with your heart, friend. Be careful that when God speaks to you, you respond in kind to what God directs you to, lest your conscience become seared. What a tragedy. There's a story of an old deacon who came after a preaching in a revival service, and he came forward. And the pastor said, brother, he said, why are you coming forward? And the deacon said to the pastor, he said, pastor, I need to get saved. He said, well, he said, I've been praying for you a long time, brother. He said, I can see a lot of inconsistencies in your life. I've been praying for you. He said, why have you waited so long? He said, well, after a while, it just became easy. It just became easy to set under the preaching of the Word of God. It just became easy. Oh, friends, it's never intended to be easy to set under the preaching of the Word of God. God never intended it that way. God intended to draw our hearts away from ourselves and draw our hearts to Him. God wants us to step out of our comfort zones and become transparent about who we are. Become real. You know, I already know you're all sinners. You know I'm a sinner. Amen. Why can't we be transparent about that? Why can't we talk about the things we struggle with each other? Especially, why can't we talk about them with God? He knows all about them already. You see, that's a genuineness that God is talking about. So, as we come and we see these things, the ultimate point of this difference is important. You see, this begins by offering the free gift of salvation all by grace through faith, and then continues in their progressive salvation. God is universally benevolent. These are wonderful truths. What does that mean? He wants to bless people. You see, it's not something we have to come and beg God for a blessing. God wants to give it. God wants to bless. He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us. God wants us to pray. God wants to answer our prayers. If we'll repent of sin and dead works, understand and believe the gospel, confess Jesus Christ to be Jehovah, God incarnate, call on the name of Jesus to save us from hell, and God will indwell us in the person of the Holy Spirit and begin a personal, intimate relationship with us. He wants that. He will then begin a supernatural work of progressive sanctification in our lives from within. He'll change us and transfigure us from within. God wants to do that. We have so many people sitting around waiting on God. I tell you, friend, God's waiting on you. God wants to do all the things that you want if you'll just be willing to yield to Him. If you just be willing to surrender all. Just to send, Lord, whatever it is, whatever I have, whatever you want, it's yours. I guess that's just for missionaries and pastors. Just for evangelists, not for the guy who sits in the pew. Oh, I'll tell you, friends, until the church gets right with God, the church becomes what we need it to be, and each of us become what God wants us to be. It doesn't make much difference what the pastor or the evangelist or the missionary does. Because it is the church that grows. It is the church that reproduces. It's you that do and manifest the life of Christ in the everyday life of our community. God wants to bless you. We are literally God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Wow! We are so cathartic, lethargic, and any other lethargic you can think about when we come to this statement. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Where's the hallelujahs? Where's the praise of the Lord? Where's the shouts of proclamation and praise? If you can't find something to praise God and worship for in that truth, you probably better reinvestigate the reality of your understanding of what God's done for you. God deserves to be worshipped. Worship should be the preoccupation of every moment of the life of a believer. Everything we do ought to be done to the glory of God. God is rich in mercy, it says, for His great love wherewith He loved us in Ephesians 2:4. What a remarkable statement. We read those few words and we don't meditate, we don't contemplate, we don't see what they say. Read them again. God is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Look into the infinite depth of these few words of Scripture. See if you can find a place where the riches of God's mercy and love do not touch your life. I tell you, you will never discover such a place, because God loves us even when we were dead in sins. Did you get that? We'll look at that more tonight. Look at that. Look at it. God loves you even when. Wow. God loves you even when. Imagine the worst thing you've ever done. Imagine the worst thing that ever could be done by a Christian. God loves you even when. Oh, friends, those truths can bring some praising and rejoicing to our hearts. I don't know what can. I don't know how hardened we can get to the truths of the Word of God if these don't rise us to our feet, if these don't bring our hearts to the places of rejoicing and praise. I don't know what will. I don't know what can make coming to church more joyful than to know that I have a God who loves me so much, He's not going to leave me alone. He's not going to be satisfied with my mediocrity. He wants to raise me to the mountaintops with Him. Oh, what a God we have. Thank you.